Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 9. We begin at verse 25, and we will continue to chapter 10, verse 10. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at the 25th verse of Jeremiah 9. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber patch, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen in the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the ancient words of the prophet that are so relevant to us today. Would you open our hearts? Would you give us ears to hear, but hearts, Lord, to understand and to respond in faith? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Frank Baum's classic children's fantasy, The Wizard of Oz, tells of a schoolgirl from Kansas, and she gets transported, you know, by a tornado, and she lands in the magical land of Oz, and there's little people there as soon as she lands. That gives us the name Munchkins, and they tell her to follow the yellow brick road, because if she follows the yellow brick road, it'll take her to the Emerald City, and there is the great and powerful Wizard of Oz. Well, after many adventures in which Dorothy is aided by the Scarecrow, the Tin Woodsman, and the Cowardly Lion, she receives an audience with the Great Wizard, and she goes into the chamber, and it's awesome. There's fire racing up, and there's smoke all around, surrounding the image of a terrifying potentate. However, while the wizard is booming his bombast, Dorothy's little dog, Toto, sneaks around to the back and grips in his little mouth the curtain and pulls it away. And there, huffing and puffing and pulling at levers, is an ordinary man, a little man, masquerading as a god. Well, the theology of Oz proved to be a fraud. There was no great and powerful wizard behind the smoke and mirrors. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 10, the prophet wants to play, if I may say this respectfully to him, he wants to play the role of Dorothy's dog. He wants to be Toto for us. He wants to pull back the curtain on the idolatry which had so captivated the people of Judah. And he embraces classic language written a century earlier by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 44 to mock the whole process of idol making and then idol worshiping. Isaiah had scoffed at the craftsman who fashions an idol from wood, covers it with gold, and then falls down before it and worships it. He prays to it, deliver me, for you are my God. Isaiah 44:17. Well, likewise, Jeremiah tells his people not to be enticed by the false worship of mere idols. And in contrast, he presents the true and living God, who is the everlasting King, before whose wrath the earth quakes. The nations cannot endure his indignation, verse 10. You see, instead of deluding themselves with idols, the right thing for ancient Judah and for us is to seek the true God, to worship Him, and to find the salvation that only He can provide. Well, as is so often the case, Judah's path to unbelief and idolatry was marked by accommodation to the practice of the surrounding world. That was ever one of the perils of the Old Testament people. They were supposed to be centered on the Lord in their midst, not outward on the world. They were supposed to shape the culture, not be shaped by the culture. And that same challenge comes to the church today. And Jeremiah therefore begins with an appeal in verse 1. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the ways of the nation. Now, Judah is the last surviving remnant of the old covenant people, so they're Israel now. And they have the special status of being Israel. They have the written word of God, and yet they still had gone after the way of the world. Now, if we wonder exactly what Jeremiah is referring to, the answer is found in the two preceding verses, chapter 9, 25, and 26, a clear bridge to the new section on idolatry. And there the Lord threatens judgment on all the nations who are making a pretense of religious observance, but there is no actual heart submission to the Lord. Verse 25, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab. Now, interestingly, circumcision was practiced not only within Israel, but also in places like Egypt, Babylon, some of these other places. But the thing is, without a heart religion towards the Lord, it meant nothing. It accounted for nothing. And he throws in some other practices like it, some desert peoples who cut their hair a certain way. It's of no value if the heart is not consecrated to the Lord. Now, of course, Jeremiah's Jewish hearers would have loved this, except that their names were on the list. That's the problem. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Verse 26. Now, one of the common features of worldly religion that he's talking about here is nominalism. Religion in name only, with no actual reality to it. Derek Kidner calls it externalism, and he describes it as the great snare of the good churchman. The great snare of the good church-going man in every age. And the Jews, like the Egyptians, the Ammonites, and many cultural Christians today, they observed all the festivals, the rituals. They would have checked, you know, we would check Christian on the survey. They would check Israel on theirs. But their lives went on without any thought of pleasing God or living to His glory or obeying His will. Christopher Wright writes that circumcision of the flesh was supposed to be a sign of covenant obedience in the heart. But Judah invalidated its circumcision. Why? By following in the worldliness of the nations. Now the Lord adds a few details here. He speaks of the astral mysticism that was so prevalent in the ancient Near East. Verse 2, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens. They believed that the alignment of the stars contained portents from the God. They were messages. They would tell the future, and there were astrologers who did the horoscopes, and they came up with the messages. Oh, this combination means a doom. This one means blessing. And that was widespread in those days. Dare I say it, hardly needs to be said that no Christian should ever buy into or give any stock or credence to the horoscope or the zodiac sign or any message written in the stars. It is evil. We should shun all occult practices, all mystic readings of the future. And yet Judah looked around them and, hey, everybody's doing it. Seems to be working well for Babylon. This is the way they're thinking. And everybody else is gazing upwards at the stars. And so Manasseh, for instance, he puts actual altars in the temple courts, altars to the host of heaven. 2 Kings 21, verse 5. Godly King Josiah tried to stamp it out, but really wasn't able to do so. 2 Kings 23, 5. Now, verse 3 concludes with a warning that the customs of the peoples are vanity. The words customs could be translated statutes. It's the religious practices. It's the religious doctrines. It's the faith practices of the ancient Near East. And, of course, if you know the book of Ecclesiastes, when he says the statutes are vanity, it's the word hebel. It's nothing. It's a mist. It's a vapor. There's nothing to it at all, except for a distraction and an offense from seeking the Lord. Now, when it comes to the gathered worship of Christian churches today, we clearly then need to be protected against the same problem of accommodating and entering into the practices of the world around us. We are not to conduct worldly worship that is being shaped by the customs, the vain customs of the world. Now, the way to do that is to conduct our worship services in careful conformity to the Word of God. Reformed churches refer to this as the regulative principle of worship. Scripture regulates worship. In our new members class, I asked the question, does God care how we worship? The answer is yes. Second question, does God tell us what he wants in worship? That answer is yes, too. He tells us in the Word of God. And yet, nonetheless, the customs of the world, by the way, the way it works is we see explicit references and commands in the Bible. We see relevant examples in the Bible. We see clear principles in the Bible. Scripture, in that way, regulates worship. At the same time, though, we have to say that in our generation, the customs of the world have more than crept into many churches, and there's all kinds of unbiblical practices. I think the widespread use of drama teams in the worship service, in some cases comedy routines, video clips. Now, and the reason for doing them, if you say, why are you doing it, the answer will be the same answer that Aaron gave to Moses when Moses asked for an explanation of the golden calf. You do know what the name of the golden calf was, don't you? Exodus 32, the name was Yahweh. It was Jehovah. It was not the worship of a false god. It was the false worship of the true God. And it was the customs of the world. And it made sense. It was popular. And it's in Exodus 32 when Moses comes down, rather miffed over this. And he says, Aaron, how could you do this? Aaron says, you know how the people are. We've got to do what the world, if we want them to like the church, we've got to give them what they want. That is going on today. In many churches today, the music is designed to move the emotions more than to elevate truth in the heart and mind. And here's the thing, when we see a worship innovation or pressure to engage in a worship practice, instead of thinking, oh, we ought to do it because it's popular in the world, we ought to say the fact that it's popular in the world makes us nervous. And we want to be particularly careful about customs, religious customs, Jeremiah says, that are prominent in the world. Now, the question is raised, therefore, as to whether or not Christians, and the church especially, are permitted to adapt any cultural practices. And in some cases, the answer will be no, because of the ungodliness of it. But what about church services observing America's Thanksgiving holiday? Let's cut to the chase. We're getting close. What about Christmas? It's not in the Bible. Just a couple weeks ago, I was speaking at a conference, and a woman came up to me at the food truck. They had a food truck. And she said, Pastor Phillips, does your church follow the regulative principle of worship? I should have known this was not a straight-up question, but I said, yes, we do, fervently. She says, and why do you observe Christmas? Oh, it's a fair question, of course. Sober-minded Christians differ on the answer. Many of the reformers refuse to observe Christmas. The English Puritans uniformly refused to do so. In fact, I was reading sermons some years ago on John Calvin's sermons on the book of Micah, and that was his daily series. He had his Sunday series. He had his weekday series of sermons. And they dated the sermons, and I can see we're getting close to December 25th, and it's going to hit there. And I waited to see what's going to happen when we get there. And I read this. Calvin says, I notice that our congregation is roughly double today, and I can only imagine that you are here because it's December 25th. Let me say this word of greeting to those of you who are here because it is supposedly Christmas. Your presence is a stench in the nostrils of God. And I said, well, I guess somebody thinks I'm seeker sensitive. I mean, you know, there's one matter on which Calvin and I do not agree. I have to admit that. Now, I think there is no objection to the church that's in a culture noting cultural holidays when they have good and godly practices, so long as we actually observe them in a distinctively Christian manner. Now, you're going to go, oh, okay, Mr. Regulative Principle. Back that up with a relevant biblical example, and I'm going to give it to you. It is the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapters 9 and 10, where he plainly, there's no question, he is observing the Feast of Hanukkah. Now, Hanukkah is not a biblical holiday. It came too late. It's a second century feast. It's thanking God for the the deliverance from the Greek oppressors and the whole thing about the reconsecration of the temple. It's wonderful. By the way, don't be opposed to Hanukkah. I'm not telling you to do your dreidel. And I'm sure there are modern accretions of it that we would not accept. But Hanukkah itself was observed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not something that's enjoined in the scripture, but it was done in a biblical way. Many scholars argue that in John 5, the feast for which Jesus went up to Jerusalem was Purim. Purim is another, not anti-biblical, but non-biblical Jewish religious holiday in Jesus' time. Again, it came after the Bible was written, and it celebrates God's deliverance of the Jews in Babylon through Esther. Now, does this suggest, therefore, that when Jesus was a youth, that he would have joined the other Jewish Christians in stomping his feet and crying aloud, "Blessed be Mordecai, cursed be Haman"? That was part of what they did. I see no reason why he would not have. There's nothing wrong with him having done so. The thing that he wouldn't have done is he wouldn't have done what many of them did, and that's get drunk during the Purim festival. And I think that Jesus' example in observing Hanukkah and perhaps Purim provides a guide to the Christian practice of cultural religious holidays. We seem to have liberty to observe things like the American Thanksgiving holiday, which is actually my favorite holiday as an American. Or Christmas, so long as when we gather as a church, here's the thing, when we do a service, we will do a Christmas Eve watch night service, I hope you will come, and it will be biblically regulated worship. We will sing to God, we will pray, we will read the scriptures, we will preach the word of God. One of the good policies of our elders is in every stated meeting of the congregation of Second Presbyterian Church for worship, in whatever setting, the word of God will be preached. And so you may disagree with it. But when we gather, it will be biblically regulated worship. I would say at the same time, Christians would be wise to downplay simply emotional secular aspects like Santa Claus. I don't think my children growing up would say that Santa Claus was the best. I'm sure we weren't anti-Santa. That would be a bad thing. But I don't think our children would say it was all about Santa. We should shun the gross consumerism present in our cultural appropriation of the Christmas season. Now, what about other holidays like Halloween? Well, I cannot imagine any situation in which the church would observe that holiday. I think Christians would be very wise to show more care and less cultural conformity. That's why many churches like ours have a Reformation party. Our kids can dress up as Bible heroes, Christian heroes, rather than as ghouls, and they still get lots of candy. Everybody's a winner. Well, when it came to the religious customs of their surrounding world, the Jewish people showed no prudence. They showed no restraint at all. They imbibed of the occult, the sensualized, the biblically forbidden practice. And worse still, idols and pagan shrines were actually set up in the temple courts. I think there is some analogy to that and churches today bringing in worldly elements into our Lord's Day services. And for their infidelity in doing this, the statutes of the world, the religious doctrines and practices, they fell under the judgment of God for idolatry. Now, if we're going to sum up the chief sin of Jeremiah's generation, you know what word we're going to use. It's idolatry. And for this reason, the main purpose of this passage, then, is to confront and scorn and condemn the making of idols to which the people were bowing down and praying. Even, by the way, while they were nominal Jews, they would have still checked the Israel block on their census form if there had been one. But they were worshiping the idols. Now, as we depict idolatry today, it's helpful to describe it accurately in ancient times. An idol is an image to which deity is attributed. And by the way, they didn't technically believe the idol was the god. The god was living in the astral planes, but it was how he manifested himself or herself. It's how the god was present in the world. The idol was an incarnation that way. I hate to even use the word of it, but that's the way they thought of it, of the deity who was far above. And the deities tended to be connected to nature. Baal was the god of fertility. Well, you wanted children, so you had a Baal shrine and alt idol. He also was the lord of rain and dew. Well, you needed rain and dew a lot because you're going to starve otherwise. And so the way to be happy, the way to be ensure a happy, prosperous life is to meet the expectations of that idol. You got to play the game. You've got to do what's needed. You must bow and make the sacrifices, conduct the activities that, according to the statutes of Baalism, would produce for you fertility and rain and dew. Now, here's where we connect to idolatry today. It's often through the ideologies to which we adhere. I grew up in secular humanism, and it proposed the idol of progress. And so your life, I certainly thought of this, the way I was raised to think in the mid-20th century America, was if my life was going to have significance, what gave my life meaning was I was contributing to the progress of the human race. This is why shows like Star Trek had such a religious fervor. It is religion. And it's the idea that what we're doing now in some small way, what it's going to lead to the Starship Enterprise, and these are the voyages of Starship Enterprise, and it's a religious experience for the idolatry of secular humanistic progress. Today, postmodernity offers something else, not progress. I think we've largely given up on that. Now it's self-fulfillment, mainly through pleasures that will give meaning and happiness to you. Money is always an idol. Offers significance and security through the ability to purchase. Power and beauty are perpetual idols. And each of these idols demands sacrifices in order for you to get their blessings. And so we think, if only I can be rich, if only I can be beautiful, if only I can be successful and powerful, then I'll be somebody. Then my life will have significance. Then I will have found meaning. That's idolatry today. Now, going back to the ancient practice, Jeremiah mocks the nations in the way that they made the idols and then worshiped them. He scorns that a wooden object could manifest the presence of an actual deity. And he notes three things. First of all, how demanding it all is. And then secondly, it ends up in something that's dead. It's demanding idolatry, but then the idol itself is dead and the whole thing is vain and empty. Well, first, the idol worship was demanding. Look at the labor involved. A tree from the forest is cut down, verse 3. And worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so it cannot move. Then look at the expense in verse 9. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple, and they all are the work of skilled men. Verse 9. Now look how much effort's involved in practicing idolatry. You got to cut the trees down. You got to shape them. They bring silver from faraway Tarshish, gold from Uphaz. This is the highest quality stuff. Then it's dressed up in royal garments. Actually, most of the wealth of a pagan family would be on the idol. The gems, the precious garments, the silver, the gold. And notice that the god contributed nothing. It's the idol worshiper who does, who gives, who works at all. All the doing, all the giving is on the idol worshiper's part. The god itself does nothing. Once it's made, the idol has to be carried by those who worship it. The classic statement of this is Isaiah 46:1. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. They are carried as burdens on the weary beasts. They don't carry you. You carry them. That's how idolatry works. It's demanding. Secondly, the very way it's made proves that they are dead. It's actually a dead thing. There's no life to it. And look at the scorn he gives in verse 5. Just think of the picture. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They can't speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Now, the reason they cannot walk, they can't wave their arms, they can't speak, is they don't exist. There is no actual God behind them. They are dead images. Now, it's true that sometimes Satan would enter into these things, but there is no actual God. It doesn't exist. A God who is manufactured by men is not a God. It does not teach. It does not promise. It does not rebuke. Look at verse 14. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. In fact, the only reason it doesn't fall down is it's been nailed in with hammer and nails so it cannot move, verse 4. Now, however visually pleasing the idols were, and they should have been, given all the art craftsmanship and all the expense, they were no more alive than a scarecrow in a melon patch. Well, thirdly, since they were dead, they were also vain and useless. Verse 5, do not be afraid of them. They cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. Unless you're a bird, I suppose, there's nothing actually that frightening about a scarecrow. Maybe when you first see it, but then you look at it and you go, oh, not, don't worry, it's a scarecrow. Can't do anything. Can't tell anyone. Can't accomplish anything. And so when God's people saw their pagan neighbors bowing down to idols, they should be neither enticed nor intimidated. Now, this comes into the New Testament church, because the Apostle Paul, with these Gentile cities, has to give advice, apostolic counsel, because the meats and the markets had been dedicated to idols. Almost, you went to the grocery store, such as it was, every meat section, it would have stamp on it. This was offered to Aphrodite, because all the guilds had their pagan gods. And so the Christians were burdened. Look, can we buy this meat in the marketplace? It's been sacrificed to an idol. And Paul says, yeah, feel free. It's nothing. I mean, don't you be an idolater, and don't allow your example to harm weaker-minded Christians. But he actually says these words: we know that an idol has no real existence. 1 Corinthians 8:4, it poses no intrinsic threat. But you know, that doesn't mean that idolatry doesn't pose a threat. The idol's nothing, but idolatry is something. Idols distract our faith from the true and living God and our worship of him. Moreover, it is virtually always attached to moral debauchery. Why? Because it's man who makes the idol, and he builds into it wickedness. Idol worship, therefore, works destruction in every culture, like Judah, where it was embraced. As the work of men's hands and minds, they are mere human constructs, but things like secular humanism, materialism, consumerism, postmodernism, all the isms, they are empty and vain. I think some of the isms are better than others. I think capitalism is biblically sounder than socialism, but neither of them are gods. They can all be made. Even things that are better are not idols. They are not God. They will not give the fulfillment. They give no life. None of them follow through in providing what they supposedly promise. No, the worship of idols is life-taking, and precious souls follow to their doom. Stephen Smith reminds us how this works even in our own lives. He says it's not hard to imagine an adolescent girl, and she is crushed by the weight of unrequited love because the relationship had been made an idol. We can relate to the young man who made his boss's approval an idol when all the while the boss had no integrity and was just using him. We can imagine the young man who's torn ACL, that's a knee ligament, destroyed his dreams of playing professional sports. Sports were everything, and so now life is nothing. You see, sooner or later it happens. The worship of vain idols reduces our lives to vanity, and we are left empty. Only the true and living God can give life, can keep his promises. And so it is now to our incomparable God that Jeremiah turns. Look at verse 6. You know, one way to prove the vanity of the false is to set it up against the true. And that's what he does here. There is none like you, O Lord, for you are great and your name is great in might. He says there is only one real God, the covenant God of Israel, the Lord who speaks in Holy Scripture. And the true God is unique in all creation in that he is the giver of life. He's not dependent on his life from the worshiper. No, he has life in himself, and he's the author of all life. And everything about him is great and majestic and awesome, including his beings and his works. And so Jeremiah reasons, who would not fear you, O King of the nations, verse 7, for this is your due. Psalm 96:4 says, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, all idols. Remember when Dorothy's dog Toto snatched back the curtain and showed that the great and powerful wizard was a phony? Well, you say, I wonder what would happen if someone did that to biblical religion. Oh, but they have. We read about it in Revelation 4, where the Apostle John is on the Isle of Patmos, and an angel comes. He says, I'm going to pull back the veil of heaven. I want you to see what's behind the curtain. And in Revelation 4, we discover, in fact, he can't even use words to describe what he sees. Him who sits on the throne, he can merely be blown away as he describes the reflected glory there. Revelation 4:3, he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne there was a rainbow. It had the appearance of an emerald. And from God's throne came flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, and before it lay a sea of glass like crystal. It's a symbol of the entire creation subdued by sovereign majesty. And he heard the response of the angelic beings who were there, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come." Verse 8. What are the idols of the ancient world or ours compared to this great and holy God? Well, Jeremiah goes on to highlight some features of our incomparable God. Verse 10, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Now, by calling him true, he contrasts him to what is false, especially the idols of the nations. They're but blocks of wood, but the Westminster Confession is right when it says of God that he is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit. He is the one true God, the only one who is really God. The construction in the Hebrew could reread also, he's the God of truth. And that is true too. He's the one from whom truth comes. John Mackay writes, he's no deceiver. He's not a figment of human imagination. He's not the product of skillful artifice. No, he possesses true deity. And while the idols cannot speak, he does speak. He speaks, and through his word, he reveals truth to believing hearts. John Calvin says this, when all things are faithfully examined, it will appear evident that he is the only true God, and all the gods of the heathens will vanish themselves into nothing. Well, he is a true God, and he is also a living God. He is a living God. He possesses life in himself. He actually is there. He acts. He hears. He responds. He sees. He's alive, unlike the speechless idols. And he reveals his saving truth in the Bible by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The living God acts. He writes his law on our hearts. Of course, God's fullest revelation of himself came through the incarnation of his Son, the Lord Jesus, as he walked and talked, as he lived on this earth. You know, Jesus Christ is still alive today. He is raised from the dead. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, interceding for us, Romans 8:34. And through faith, the living God lives in us through his Son and by his Spirit, so that we possess that same resurrection life. Listen to Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. My friends, that's a living God he's talking about. A God of life, a God with life, a God who gives life. And he is everlasting. He was in the beginning before the worlds were born, Genesis 1:1, and he will be there in the end. Should all the stars snuff out, God will still be. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, Revelation 1:8. And the same can be said of the Lord Jesus Christ. We rely utterly on the saving ministry of our high priest. And what does Hebrews 7:25 say? He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because he ever lives. He ever lives. He lives forever to make intercession for them. Finally, the true, living, and everlasting God is sovereign over heaven and earth. Verse 10, he is the living and everlasting King. And God's rule is universal, and he is sovereign in all of his rule. You know, the idols worked. To the extent that the idols worked, it was all a quid pro quo. And you never knew if you were actually getting what you wanted from them or if it was them that caused it. But it was you who did it all. You supplied the money. You supplied the gold. You did all the bowing and all the scraping. It was you who did it. But what do we read? What do we sing today about the sovereign God? In his hands, he gently bears us. He rescues us from all our foes. We don't carry him. He carries us. He's a real God, a genuine Savior, a sovereign deliverer. To him all glory and honor are due. Philip Ryken reflects on this, saying, God is everywhere. There's no limit to the extent of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He deserves reverence from all peoples and nations. Well, let's make an application about this revelation of God as the true and living and everlasting and sovereign God. Let's consider how it ought to shape our whole attitude to prayer. Because I think many Christians approach prayer more or less in the way that Dorothy brought herself before the great and powerful Wizard of Oz. I wonder if you do too. She had no idea how he's going to receive her. He's fearful, and she doesn't know on what terms she can expect to be blessed. It's ominous and scary. She finally comes. This is actually the first meeting. The whole Toto thing was the second meeting. And she comes, and she pours out her heart to him with no sense, and he booms back at her. Why should he do anything for her? That's what he says. And that's, is that how you feel when you pray? How wrong that is. That's the logic of idolatry. And he says, look, I'll make a deal with you. It's always a quid pro quo. You bring me the broomstick of the wicked witch of the West, and I'll do what I can about your concerns. And we feel that way about prayer. We're pretty much on our own with all that. Why bother to pray anyway? Well, this is the very logic of ancient idolatry. But you know what the Bible says, Hebrews 2:18, that through the Son, by the Spirit, Christians have access to God as our Father. He's our Father, and the access is wide open. We're not wondering how to understand him. No, Father is how we understand him. And the way is open through his Son. Yes, something had to be done. A sacrifice had to be made. A victory over evil had to be accomplished, and it was God who did it for us through the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Yes, God is great and powerful in the way the idols and the Wizard of Oz are not. But he also knows you. He loves you. Did you know, O Dorothy, that his eye has been on you every step of the journey as you were drawing near? He sent his Son to be your champion. He slew the great evil standing before your blessing. So that now when you come to pray, the Lord receives you with love. He gives you his peace. You know, the Wizard of Oz, you remember, wasn't only Dorothy who had requests. It was also her three friends. The Scarecrow, remember what the Scarecrow wanted? He wanted a brain. And the God of truth will give you a right mind to know his word, to discover truth in his word. The Tin Woodsman wanted a heart. I hope you do too. And the everlasting God will plant a new spirit within you that longs to do his will and that believes. The Cowardly Lion, well, he wanted courage, and the Almighty Sovereign of Heaven will strengthen you against all fear. Dorothy just wanted to go home, and God has prepared a home for you, and he will strengthen you as you journey through this life to it if you will just trust him through the saving work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you, through faith in Jesus Christ, possess grace and love that comes from the true and living God, the everlasting King of the nations. Here's Jeremiah's point. Why then would you worship idols? In vernacular terms, why would you act like your significant comes from making it to the NBA or by winning the beauty pageant? We're supposed to leave a mark on the world, but not as an idolatry. Not as our salvation, not as being able to say, I am somebody. No, in Christ I am someone. That is the true way of salvation. That is the way to worship the true God. Now, these things are good in many cases, not always, but nothing wrong with romance. God made it. Nothing wrong with riches. Nothing wrong with accomplishment. Nothing wrong with beauty until we worship them. I think John Guest gets it right when he imagines Jeremiah summing up his whole message with these words. The prophet says he imagines, what I find so shocking, O Lord, is that anyone would settle for so little when in you there is so much we can have. Well, let me conclude by asking, what should we do when the idols have failed us? Where do we return? Where do we turn when romance, or maybe it's sex, or maybe it's money, have left us feeling empty? Well, the answer is that we should turn. This is where Jeremiah is going. We should put the idols away. And we should turn to the true and living God. And he speaks to us in his written word. And then we must call on his name in the plea of faith. That is what we must do. Let me conclude with one more example. It's actually a biblical one. It's given by a Gentile who had the job of running the Roman prison in the city of Philippi. And he had two interesting prisoners that night, the Apostle Paul and his helper Silas. And they'd been beaten up. They'd been thrown into the prison. That happened all the time. But they were in there. They're shackled to the walls. But what was crazy is that everybody in the prison was listening because they were singing. And they were praying with thanks to God, these beaten men who knew what tomorrow meant for them. And they're shackled to the walls. And we read that the prisoners were all listening to them. The jailer was too. And then something happened that really shook him up. I mean, literally shook him up. The Lord sent an earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened, Acts 16:26. And the jailer realized that whatever God they were singing about, singing to and praying to, he was no mere idol. He was a true and a living God with power and sovereignty, and he was setting his people free. And overwhelmed and in reverent fear, he asked the question every person in this world needs to ask. He said to the apostle and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's the question of questions. What must I do to be saved? I see it's real. What must I do to be saved? And Paul gave the answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." I tell you, believe in him. Put the idols away. Worship him. Trust him. You will be saved, you and your household. And the jailer understood he wasn't just saving his servants, he was judging their enemies. He was tearing down the foundations of idolatry and unbelief. And Jeremiah makes that very point in verse 10. At his wrath, the earth quakes. The nations cannot endure his indignation. Oh, here's the final peril of worshiping the dead idols and their vanity. With all the demands they place on our lives, is that they will leave us with no place to stand on the day when God comes to judge all sin. Well, in contrast to their vanity, let me give you the message that Paul gives in Romans 10, that everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And it's remarkable, Lord. It's only a living God, Lord, who could do this, have this ancient prophet write down a record of his preaching, and it completely speaks to us today. That's because it is your word, and you are the true and living God, the everlasting King and Sovereign. And so we worship you. Father, help us to see the idols of our lives. And if they would be okay not as idols, let us put them back where they belong. Let our identity, our hope, our faith, our trust, our satisfaction, let it all be in you. Because you are the only true and living God. You are the sovereign. May you therefore have praise from the obedience of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.